your Bible, 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. We're going to finish up chapter 2 tonight, Lord willing. We were last week, we looked at it, if you were here, we talked about Paul talking to them, calm down, God is in control. And as Paul looked at that, he said, he was talking to them, and not to be shaken, soon shaken in mind, let no man deceive you by any means. And then he goes on to talk about, and what we talked about last week was, they didn't need to be so worried about what was happening and what they had missed and was it too late, because God had everything in perfect order, and he was telling them, there are still some things that have to happen before the day of the Lord. He said, don't get worried about it. We talked about that falling away, the apostasy, and we talked about the man of sin being revealed. We talked about those things, and God has a perfect order to everything. We looked through those verses last week, and we come now, picking it up in verse number 9, Paul is talking about the Antichrist here. In verse number 9, we saw that where he says in verse 8, then shall that wicked be revealed. We talked last week about how God will remove in verse number 6 and 7, I think, where the Holy Spirit gets removed out of the world. But then we pick up that wicked shall be revealed. Verse number 9, it says, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. And he says here in verse number 9, he's talking about the fact that Satan has a counterfeit for everything that God has. And we looked at that last week. I passed out that handout with that chart and all of the things of what Christ is, the Antichrist. And their kingdom and all of those things, and one is for himself and one is for his father, and one is selfish and one is selfless, and all of those things. We looked at those comparisons last week with Christ and the Antichrist. And he says that when that wicked one will be revealed, he says, even in whose coming is after the work of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. It's interesting, in that time, in the tribulation period, during that time, the day of the Lord, there's going to be great miracles happen. God is going to have two witnesses that are on earth, and they're going to be doing some miracles, miracles of judgment. But Satan will also have his two, the false prophet and the beast, and they'll be doing great miracles. And the people will like the miracles of the Antichrist and his representatives more than the representatives of God. The people will clamor for that, and they'll be very impressed, and that's one reason why the world's going to clamor to the Antichrist, because of the signs, and the Bible calls them lying wonders. It's fake, it's wrong. Now there's great, he's going to have power, but it's that word there, the kind of signs, is the idea of miracles, and the wonder is the awe that you have if you saw somebody do a miracle. Have you ever been on a street where there's a street performer doing like a magic trick, and if they do something really well, and you watch it, and then when they're done, it's, oh, and there's this sense of wonder. How do you do that? Where did it go? I just saw that. I know I was watching that the whole time. There's this sense of wonder. Now, these are going to be real miracles. And he says, these signs and the power that he has, and then the lying wonders, is that feeling of awe. And so this will be an era of miracles. I found this interesting as I studied this week in preparation for this. Miracles in the Bible are comparatively rare. And this is just by way of introduction on this verse, but this is an interesting thought. An outburst of miracles occurred in the days of Moses and Joshua to get Israel out of Egypt and into Canaan. And then what happened? Then the miracles ceased, and God gave the people his word. We got the Pentateuch then after those miracles. We got the early history books, the Davidic Psalms, and the other poetic books. And then what happened? An outbreak of miracles occurred in the days of Elijah and Elisha when Israel and Judah stood at the great divide, poised on the brink of total apostasy. And then what happened? Then they ceased. And we get the histories of the kings and the writings of the pre-exile prophets. So we have great miracles, then they stop, and God gives his word. Then we find people getting into God's people getting into some trouble again, and then those miracles cease, and we see God giving us some more of his word. And then a brief flurry of miracles occurred in the days of Daniel. Then they ceased, and God had to get more books to the Bible, the closing historical and prophetic books of the Old Testament. And then what happens? So now we have the Old Testament, a mighty outpouring of miracles in the times of Christ. Jesus goes about doing many signs and wonders, and God uses that to draw a great crowd, great multitudes, Many people believe everywhere that he goes because of the miracles that he can do. And then what happens? Those miracles cease, and God gives us the New Testament. And the completion of the canon of Scripture, and we see the breakup of the Jewish nation, that put an end to those types of miracles. And so today, we have some people that have made millions, one that lives not too far from us, doing miracles, faith healing and things, and on television and traveling worldwide and getting very popular. And why? Because they're supposedly doing miracles and they're healing people and those. And the interesting thing is, why don't we ever see them going into hospitals and doing those same miracles to bring people out? You see when Christ did miracles, and anyways, that's another story for another time. But those types of miracles, no matter what some false prophet might say, are not happening today. And one of the reasons, and Paul, Peter said, I think it was Peter that said it in 2 Peter chapter number 1, he said, we now have a more sure word of prophecy, or what he calls in the next verse, Scripture. We don't need miracles and signs and wonders because God's given us everything we need right here. There is a time for some of those things to be done, and there would be the great miracles, and then stop, and God would give a portion of his word. And then miracles, and then stop, a portion of his word. And then miracles, and then stop, a portion of his word. And then Christ came, great miracles during his 3-year earthly ministry, and then it stopped, and we got the rest of his word, and now the canon is complete. Scripture is done, and there is now no more need for that. We don't need a sign to believe that he's God. We have his word. We don't need somebody to speak in some other tongue to tell us things. He's told us everything we need to know in his word. And so we now have a more sure word of prophecy, but it's interesting that miracles then will start once again, and people will love the miracles of those working for Satan. God's people will do some miracles again during that time, those two witnesses, and then they'll be killed, and the world will clamor, and then God will get to pour out great wrath and judgment, what we call the Great Tribulation, the second half of the tribulation. So we see that as he's finishing up, just a little background on what I thought was kind of an interesting thing I'd never really quite looked at like that before. But we see that verse number 9. And now he's talking about during that time, after they're seeing all these wonders, he says in verse number 10, would you read verses 10 through 12? Follow along as I read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. If you'd like to take notes, the title of this evening's lesson is simply Stand Strong. But in this passage that we're going to study from really verse 10 down to the end of the chapter, verse 17, we're going to see three groups of people that Paul brings to their attention. I guess you really could say two groups of people, but kind of three divisions here. We see, number one, we see those who reject. Paul brings to their mind those who reject. Those who are going to reject in that day, and yea, even those who reject in this day when that day comes. I believe that if you have had an opportunity to clearly hear the gospel and you reject it during the day of the Lord, there will be millions of people saved in the tribulation. The Bible says, and lo, I beheld, and there was a great multitude of every kindred, tribe, nation, tongue. We looked at that, I don't remember when, but sometime a few weeks ago, or maybe the other study. But he said, who are these? Whence came they? He said, these are they which came out of the great tribulation. Millions of people will get saved during that period of time, but not those who have an opportunity to hear the truth, but reject it. And where do we get that doctrine? I get that from here, where he says, those who with deceivableness of unrighteousness, they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. I believe that's talking about some that are alive when the rapture happens. I also believe that's talking about some that have an opportunity in the tribulation and reject it. What's going to happen? We see the three-step part here of those that reject, and this is actually still this is what happens to those that reject in our day and age. We see first they're deceived. They believe a lie. They're deceived. They don't accept the truth. I don't know for sure. My guess would be, if we had somewhere close to 200 first-time visitors here on Sunday, there were some. I don't know that my gospel message was as clear as it could have been. I worked, I studied, I prayed. I hope that it was a very clear gospel message. But there were undoubtedly some that heard that, and they chose not to accept Christ as Savior. And maybe for some, I don't know all their stories, maybe for some they'll still get saved. They still have an opportunity. We're not in that day yet. And they still do have an opportunity. If they come back this week, maybe they'll get saved. Or maybe something I said is still rolling around in their brains right now. I'm not saying those people don't have an opportunity, but I'm saying those people, maybe there's some that have been deceived. And they heard that, and they said, no, I don't think that's true. I was always told the Bible was the truth. And those that reject, it's still true today. Those that reject, they reject very often because they've been deceived. But we see here, the ones he's talking about, those that reject, once they've been deceived, they'll be sent. The Bible says, into a strong delusion. We see that not only were they deceived, but then we see their delusion. It says there in verse number 11, and for this cause, and this seems strong at first glance, for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. That word delusion, it just means to wander or to forsake the right path. They will believe a lie because they rejected the truth when they had the opportunity to receive it. And if you reject the truth, you will not have an opportunity then to get saved during that tribulation time. And you say, well, that doesn't sound like God's nature, that God is going to send them into strong delusion. And at first glance, when we say that, because he's such a loving God, that sounds like a good statement. Well, that doesn't sound like God's nature until we study his nature all throughout Scripture. And we actually see that this pattern has happened all throughout history and all throughout the Bible. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter number 66, he says, I also will choose their delusions and will bring their fears upon them. Listen to this. Because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear. But they did evil before mine eyes and chose that in which I delighted not. He's saying in Isaiah, there is a line that comes that somewhat, the Bible tells us in the New Testament, that because they chose not to retain God in their knowledge, he gave them over to a reprobate mind. I don't know where that line is, but there's somewhere after we've been deceived long enough, we reject long enough, and God's the only one that knows this. So don't think I'm preaching some strange doctrine. I'm not saying if you hear me preach once and you don't get saved, you never get another chance. I'm not saying that. But in our lives, there comes a place, and you can find this in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. You push up against God long enough, I believe he knocks, and you don't open the door, and he knocks, and you don't open the door, and he knocks, and you don't open the door. There comes a time, we see this throughout Scripture, that the knocking stops. And he says, I sent them to strong delusion in Isaiah 66. Notice what he says in Genesis 19. He says, before he rained down hell from heaven upon the wicked people of Sodom, God first smote those vile men with blindness. Those ones that came, you remember the story, they came to ask for Lot's daughters. What happened before they were destroyed, God sent them a delusion. He struck them with blindness. Paul warns that a time comes in the personal history of an unbeliever where God gives him up to a reprobate mind, Romans chapter 1. God warns in Genesis 6:3, my spirit shall not always strive with man. One poet said it this way, there is a line by us unseen that crosses every path, the hidden boundary line between God's mercy and his wrath. There is a line in all of us between God's mercy and his wrath. God is a God of great mercy, but he is a God of justice. And you and I don't choose the timing or how that all works, but that's how God operates. What about Samson? What happened? He rejected God. God told him God there was certain he wasn't supposed to be with certain, and God gave him opportunity, and he was there the first time in Delilah's lap, and nothing happened. And then the second time, and there came a time when all of a sudden he was sent into strong delusion, if you will. All of a sudden he was taken off of the path God had for him. And he loved, and he never got. Now, Samson's a great picture of God's grace because God used him to kill more people in his death than his life. There's God, even in God's justice, there's grace all throughout those things. But we see even in that story, there can come a place where I believe we cross some lines. And I think even for the Christian, not that we lose our salvation, but we can cross some lines in our lives where it has an effect and an impact. And I don't know where those lines are, and neither do you. God does, but we want to stay as far away from those as we can. And the key is don't reject the truth. The key is accept the truth. And we see that Belshazzar, he crossed that forbidden line. King Saul passed it. Balaam crossed that line. The book of Jude talks all about that. The epistle to the Hebrews warns against crossing that line. In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. That's what happened to Samson. God will send those, especially in this day, who have heard and rejected the gospel, strong delusion. And again, I believe that that means to where they'll believe a lie and they cannot get saved. I would say, though, even today, those that reject them and deceive, at times, they get sent into a delusion where they wander looking for the truth, but they're completely lost. And we go to share the gospel with them, and their minds, they've been given over, their minds, and they cannot comprehend or understand. I'm not saying God can't break through that. There's no one too far gone from God. But the more we reject the truth, the stronger the delusion becomes. We become deluded in our hearts and in our minds. And then we see that that delusion, number three, it leads here in this passage to damnation. We see that it leads to damnation. Notice what it says. I think it's verse number 12. He says, they send them a strong delusion in verse 11, verse 12, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. By the way, those two things always go hand in hand. When we believe not the truth, we have pleasure in unrighteousness. The more you and I get deceived about the truth, the more we'll clamor for unrighteousness in our lives. The closer we get to God, the more we accept the truth, the more holiness and righteousness we're going to want in our lives. But he says that they'll be damned. Why? Because they believe not the truth, but instead they have pleasure in unrighteousness. Those two things go hand in hand, those who find pleasure in that. But I like the fact, Paul here, he starts with, don't be worried, God's in control, these events have to happen. He finishes off telling them what's going to happen. There are going to be some people that are going to reject, but Paul doesn't stay in this scary, unsettling time. Paul doesn't keep like trying to scare them. Paul moves now to a time of hope and a time of grace. He moves to some positive verses, if you will. Verses 13 and 14. Would you read those aloud with me this evening? Verses 13 and 14. Shall we? Nice and loud. Ready? Begin. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul gives a complete contrast to those who receive, to those who reject, and he points out to these Thessalonian Christians, those who receive. Those who receive the truth. He goes from those who reject the truth, and he says that they're deceived, it'll lead to delusion, it leads to damnation. By the way, we can still find that pattern in our lives today. Those that reject the truth, they're deceived by something else that will lead to delusion in their lives, and eventually, if they don't accept Christ, it will lead to damnation. And Paul then goes, but he doesn't stay there. He says, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you. Again, I love the fact that Paul communicates his love and appreciation to those he loves and appreciates. And this isn't part of the message, but we'll just throw it in here. How do you do communicating your love and appreciation to those you love and appreciate? Paul was great at that. He let people know what he was praying for them. He said, we're bound to thank God always for you. And these are people he's correcting. He's telling them, you're getting soon shaken in mind. You're getting off track. But he said, we're so proud of you because you received the gospel. And for us, I think all of us would do better to do a little better in communicating our love and appreciation for those who love and appreciate. This week, I got a lot of letters and things. I guess I didn't realize it was today. I knew that about Sunday was the 2-year anniversary as far as related to Sunday, but I guess today was the actual day 2 years ago. And so a lot of the school teachers had the kids write some notes and things, and I was looking through each one of those today at school and reading those things. And as I did, there was one on there that said, it opened up and said, Pastor, thank you for the school, thank you for preaching, I got saved this year. And something about, I love the school, and put her name in it, and she's in fourth grade. And what happens, that little girl showing that love and appreciation, I've already set this aside, I'm letting take it to my next all-staff meeting to share it with our staff and the school staff. And this is what it's all about. But a little 9-10-year-old girl, love and appreciation means something, and all of us can do a little bit better at that. Paul did that, I was just a little commercial there, but he talks about those who receive. What did they receive? They received the truth. He says that. And he said, because you've received the truth, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, Paul talks about two things that they've received. They received salvation. They received sanctification. Paul is talking here about those who reject, those who receive. He says you receive salvation. This is a one-time event. Salvation. And I believe in context in this passage, Paul is probably talking some about you've received a salvation from the tribulation. Because you have to read it through. They're worried about the fact that you might get left behind. You might have to go through the tribulation. And Paul tells them, you haven't missed the rapture. You're not in the tribulation. This is all the bad stuff that's going to happen. But because you've received salvation. I believe he may be talking about both, yes, eternal salvation, forgiveness of sins, but also that literal salvation of being raptured before the wrath of God. And salvation is a one-time event. Sanctification is an ongoing process in our lives. Sanctification, that word, we don't use that word really, but that word just simply means to be set apart. It's set apart for a specific purpose. And what it means is there's a process. The Bible talks about the cleansing of the Holy Spirit cleanses us. And after we've been saved, he sanctifies us. He prepares us. He purifies us. He polishes us. He gets us ready for use. It might be if you're a chef or if you're a cook and you have your knives and you set those aside. You only use those for when you're doing certain things, right? You're not going to let just anybody use those. Or if you have your own set of power tools, you know, you're a contractor with Jake and others that might do that. You got some things that you use a specific tool for a specific purpose, and you don't let just anybody use it. You take good care of it. Maybe you have fine china at the house, and you have that set aside for a specific use, and you pull it out, and you make sure that it's taken good care of and it's prepared in the right way. Well, sanctification is that ongoing process of preparing us for the specific use that God has for us. And Paul says, those that receive, you receive salvation, but you also receive sanctification. Anybody in here, you own your own tuxedo? Anybody own a tuxedo? No, me either. None of us own a tuxedo. But if you had that, you wouldn't just wear that, it's always set aside for us, and you keep it clean and pressed. And it's tailored to fit you. It's prepared for a specific use. And by the way, I heard Terrell say at chapel today that God created, he was talking to the teenagers, and he said, God created you on purpose for a purpose. Right. You're not a mistake. You're not an accident. And he said, you were created on purpose for a purpose. God has, and God has a purpose for all of us. But by the way, we're not ready for that purpose just once we've been saved. And we're ready to go to heaven. But sanctification is that process that purifies and prepares and polishes us for the purpose God has. And Paul's talking to them. He goes from the negative to the positive. He says, you've received salvation and sanctification. And by the way, I love what it says here in verse number 13. Through sanctification of the Spirit. That the sanctification is God's work in our lives. It's not done in our own power. Who tried to sanctify themselves in their own power in the New Testament? The Pharisees. They tried to show how pure they were, how good they were, how religious they were. We've got it all under control. They tried to sanctify themselves, if you will, in their own power. He says here, you can't do it on your own. You're not strong enough. You're not good enough. You need the Holy Spirit. That's why we have to walk in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit's going to sanctify you and draw you closer to Him and make you more like Him and change the way you talk and change the way you think by the washing of the Word. The Bible talks about the renewing of our minds. That's all sanctification. Well, I used to always think about this, and I struggled with lust, and I struggled with greed, and I struggled with anger and all of those things. So I'm going to buy a self-help book, and I'm going to pull myself up by my own bootstraps. Oh, no, it's the sanctification of the Spirit. It's not in our own power. We're not going to be able to do that. When we try to show how sanctified we are by what we do or don't say or do or don't wear, we become like the Pharisees when we view sanctification as an outward work. No, sanctification is an internal work that will manifest itself externally, not an external work that works its way inward. And then we see, and we get to the message, we've only got about 9 minutes left. We get to the message, and here it is, verses 15 through 17. We see the third group of people. We see those that remain. What do I mean by that? I'm not talking about those that are left after the rapture, but you'll see the word here. The Bible outlines itself here. We saw those that rejected, those that received. Verse number 15, he says, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. Notice he's reminding them of the hope they have because they have lost their hope because of the persecutions of life. He says, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Those who remain, what do I mean by that? We see, first, those that stand strong in their faith. Those that remain in their faith, they stand strong in their faith. He says, because of that, therefore, that word therefore in verse 15, every time you read therefore, go back to see what it's there for. Because of the fact that you've received the gospel, because you've been saved, because God loves you, because you believe the truth, because he's doing an ongoing work by his Spirit in you, because of those things, in the midst of trials and persecutions, remain steadfast. Stand strong. And he says, brethren, stand fast. That just means to stand strong and hold the word of protect. The traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. That word traditions, and again, I don't try to get too deep into the Greek, but it's a word, paradiso. And it's a word that carries the idea of to pass something down verbally, or orally, or written. It's the idea of something that's been passed down. I hit on this last week. I've heard sometimes good Christians, and sometimes maybe even good pastors, use this verse to defend why we should always do something in church the way we've always done it. That's because we think of traditions like, well, at our house, our tradition at Thanksgiving, we always eat onion dip candy. And at Christmas, we always open, we always leave, you know, we always drink eggnog and open one present on Christmas Eve. That's our Christmas family tradition. We think of those things as something we've always done. So when we read a verse like this, we say, well, that Paul said, hold fast the traditions which you've been taught. So the way that my great-grandma did church, and I've known of churches that they've had church splits or big fights because they decided to redo the auditorium and they pulled the pews out and put chairs in. And some people will try to use a scriptural, we have to hold fast the traditions. Pews were good enough for my grandma, they're good enough for me. And I'm not against pews. We have pews in our church. Every church I've ever been a member of, which is only two, has always had pews. I'm not against pews, but pews aren't in the Bible. There's nothing biblical about that's a tradition, but it's not this tradition. Well, and so sometimes when we read this, well, that means that's not what he's saying. By the way, one way we know this by studying the Bible context. The other way we know this church was maybe 18 months old. And the history of the New Testament local church was like years old, not decades, not centuries, not millennium. It was like years old. This is the early, early infant church. There weren't a whole bunch of church. They weren't having conferences every week about, you know, how to run your children's program and how to be a youth pastor. They were doing all of that. They didn't know any of that. And somehow they turned the world upside down, but that's another story for another time. They were doing all of that. There were Bible colleges where everybody was going. There wasn't this group or these conferences or these denominations. This was an infant church. They weren't talking about traditions like their grandma used to go to church because their grandma didn't go to a New Testament local church. There wasn't a New Testament local church. What this is talking about is our doctrine. It's the teachings of God's word. And it's interesting, that word, it means something that's been passed down orally or written. Well, what was that? What is Paul referencing? He'll be referencing in his book. He's referencing his first epistle, which is God's word. And he's referencing what he taught them the last time he was with them. Remember he said that? Didn't I already teach you this back when I was there? You remember I spoke these things to you? And so now Paul's saying, stand fast in the traditions that you've heard. Stand fast in those things that you've heard me teach you in person. And stand fast in the doctrines that I taught you in the first letter. And now in this letter, which is God's word, stand fast in the teachings, the divinely inspired teachings of God's word. Settle yourself, anchor yourself. If you'll go back, Thessalonian Christians, to 1 Thessalonians, you won't be shaken in mind. If you'll just rest in the truths of God's word that you already have, you'll be fine. And so Paul tells them, he says, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught. Notice he says, whether by word or our epistle. What was by word? It was what he taught them, the doctrines that he taught them, the 3 weeks he was with them. They didn't have a church then. He wasn't teaching them that, you know, that whatever, you have to use a pipe organ in your church. Those weren't the traditions he was teaching them. He was teaching them doctrine. He was teaching them truth. He said, by our word or our epistle, our writing. And that's exactly what that word means. It is to do that. Vine's expository dictionary says of this word traditions, it says it's of Christian doctrine in general, where the apostle's use of the word constitutes a denial that what he preached originated with himself, and it gives a claim for its divine authority. Paul is saying these things have been passed on, these truths have been passed on. It's from God, it's not from me. He's saying, I don't want you to have a man-centered religion, I want you to have a God-centered religion of the truths of Scripture that have been passed on, written verbally and by the pen. And so this is interesting. It, to me, as I said it again, we're almost done, I'll wrap it up. Interesting how God passed down and preserved his word. How did he do it? He did it orally and written. Titus, my son, was asking me as we were reading the Gospels as a family. He asked me, Dad, how did they remember all of what took place? I thought, that's a pretty good question. And I didn't really have a verse to do. He said, like, because if you look at when it says it was written, the Gospels were written after Christ had died. It wasn't like, you know, they were all walking around with pens or, you know, vlogging while they were going to Jesus those 3 years. They weren't doing it. How did this, and all I said to him was, well, the Holy Spirit helped him, son, which was true, but I didn't really have a verse to give him. I said, well, God knew and the Holy Spirit did. But what happened, there, God divinely allowed these things to be perfectly passed down. And here's interesting, again, another interesting thing I've never really seen. When you turn over, it's awesome as you study God's Word and see things that open things up. John chapter 14, I want you to turn there. I want you to see this with this idea of the passing down of the traditions, the doctrines, the teaching of the truths of the Word of God. John chapter 14, Jesus foretold how this would work, and this is really interesting. How did they remember what he said? John chapter 14, verse number 26. We're going to see here, the Holy Spirit kept the oral traditions or teachings of the early church pure. He kept their memory alive and supernaturally revealed deeper aspects of the truth as time passed. The Lord foretold the entire process. It starts here in John chapter 14. This is cool. John 14, verse 26. But the Comforter, who's the Comforter? Talk to me now. It tells it right there, which is the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost, it says. The Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and this is cool, and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. So how did they write all of that stuff? He said, after I leave, God's going to send the Holy Spirit. By the way, the Bible says that it was as the Holy Spirit spoke to these men that they were moved and they penned the Word of God. It was the Holy Spirit that gave them those words to write. Jesus Christ foretold that we would have Scripture because they would pass the traditions down. The traditions, not like we think about it, as the teaching, the doctrine. And so we see here in verse 26, and you can say that this covers the Gospels because the Holy Spirit's going to bring to remembrance what I have said unto you, that's what happened in his life, that's the Gospels. Now turn, John chapter 15, next chapter, notice what he says. John chapter 15, beginning in verse number 26. I'm going to one chapter too far. There we go, John chapter 15, verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me, and ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. And you could say maybe that's the book of the Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. You're going to see what God, after the Holy Spirit comes, we see the Holy Spirit coming, and he starts to testify, and that's the book of Acts. Now notice the next, John chapter 16, verse 12. John 16, verse 12. Jesus says, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. So he said, the Holy Spirit's going to come. He's going to remind you what I said, the Gospels. Then he's going to start to testify and work the Acts of the Apostles. And then he says, I want to say some more, but you can't handle them all right now. Verse number 13, howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. I think you could say, and these are my applications, but I think you could say that this covers the New Testament epistles. There's more truth coming, but you're not ready for it yet, but the Holy Spirit's going to come and he's going to guide you into all that truth. And then look at the last one, and the second half of verse number 13. He says, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. He shall show you things to come. That could come from the book of Revelation. And so I don't know for sure that that's what all those verses mean, but God is an amazingly sovereign, wise God. And as you look at that, he says to them, stand fast. Hold the traditions which you've been taught, whether by word or our epistle. And then we go back and study it, and he said, the Holy Spirit's going to bring you to remembrance. What is Paul saying? He's not saying that because their great grandma didn't go to the New Testament church. He's not saying do church like your great grandma. He's saying stand firm in the truths that you've learned, whether by my word, or what I taught you when I was with you for those 3 weeks, or by my epistle, what I wrote, the word of God. Paul said stand fast, and then we see the last thing. I'm limited over. I'm sorry. Here we go. Let me finish it. The last thing that happens when you remain in God's word, we stand strong. And the last one there, we see it in the last verse here. It leads us as we understand God's word. Verse 17. They were struggling in their hope. He says, stand fast in what we taught you. And then notice verse 17. I lost my place. There we are. Read verse 17 aloud with me. Will you? 2 Thessalonians 2:17. Let's read that nice and loud. Aloud together. Ready? Begin. Comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. He says, stand fast in the things you've learned. Don't get all shaken up. Rest in what I've taught you. Rest in what I've written to you. Rest in God's word. And if you remain in God's word, it's always going to lead you to serve. It's going to lead you to work. It's going to comfort your heart and establish you, remaining in every good word and work. Here's the thing. As it relates to Christian life and as it relates to the Bible, knowledge should always lead to action. We don't come on Wednesday night just so we can say, we know more about the Bible. That leads to pride. We don't come just so we can say, boy, I learned some neat things tonight. I saw some things I hadn't seen before. I was reminded of some things. No, what did Jesus say? Follow me. Come learn of me, and I will make you fishers of men. Knowledge leads to action. A relationship upward leads to a relationship outward. And Paul says to them here, there's three groups of people. There's those that reject. They've been deceived. They'll be set to a strong delusion. They'll lead them to damnation. And there's those that receive, which was the Thessalonian Christians. He says it there. He says, you've received the salvation and the sanctification of the Spirit, not of our own works. And then he says, and I want you that receive to remain. Stand strong in the truths of God's word. Don't get all caught up because of the circumstances of life. Come back to the foundation, the cornerstone of his life. The choir saying, Christ alone, cornerstone. Build your life upon that and come back to that. But don't just stop by knowing and passing down the traditions verbally and written. Don't just stop with knowing God's word. Let it cause you to be a servant. Let it cause you to change the way you speak and the way you serve, the work you do and the words you say. Let God's word, information in God's word, should lead to transformation. Knowledge should lead to action. Our word and our work should reflect our stability and understanding of God's word. If we only care about knowing more and it never leads us to doing more, we have a dead, selfish, prideful Christianity. Let me say that one more time. If we only care about knowing more of God's word and it never leads us to doing more for God, we have a dead, selfish, prideful Christianity. To whom much is given of him, much should be required. The more that we know, the more we should do. So stand strong. Don't reject the truth. Don't reject the truth. Don't be deceived. Receive the truth. Allow the Holy Spirit to sanctify you and make sure you get grounded in the word of God, but allow that to lead you then to serve. Beautiful passage I've gone over. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. I pray you use these thoughts in our lives. Help us to live them. Help us to stand strong in your word in the times of persecution, in the times of trial, in times of difficulty. And God, may our information lead to our transformation. May our knowledge lead to action. May we not get lifted up in pride, but God, as you purify us and prepare us and sanctify us, may it lead us to want to tell more people of the love of Christ. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.